I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus as we seek his presence among us to bring us to the true worship of our God that might be acceptable before the Lord in heaven. And very warm welcome to everyone. It's good to see you all. And let's bear in mind as well those who are unable to be here today for various reasons. As usual, most of the notices are printed out for you. Do give them your attention. Various meetings ahead of us, and attention not only in your diaries but also in your prayers, and especially if you're unable to attend these things. And also for your prayers, a couple of birthdays this coming week. As best I understand, tomorrow I think Mother's birthday, and perhaps the family would pass on our greetings as a congregation to her, and we'll remember you as well on that day. And then on Saturday, Adam de Jong has a birthday as well, so do remember him and the family when Saturday comes. I also want to encourage you, if you have misplaced or for some reason haven't had one of these or any of these items from London City Mission, there are still some there. They've been celebrating their 175th anniversary. They were made available a while ago on the day of that anniversary, but a very good prayer bookmark, I suppose, various items that they're asking for prayer for. Do please make use of those things on the side there. And then finally, to extend hearty thanks to everyone who shared and came along to the summer fair up at the school yesterday. I think the folk who were there did enjoy the time and the experience. It was a good day as far as the fair itself was concerned in the school, and I think we were blessed ourselves to be able to make even a little contact with quite a number of people as they came in and went out. And so thank you for that, and let's continue to pray for continued blessing on what was done there. So I think these are the main things I need to draw to your attention at the moment as we continue to serve our God in a variety of ways. And so we do so in our praises and in our worship today as we hear the summons of God's own word. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. And so it is to this God that we turn in praise this morning, and our first praise is in Psalm 96, as you'll find it on page 126. Psalm 96, we start at the beginning, it's version A, starting at the beginning through to the verse marked 9. He who has the God of Jacob for his help, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who keeps truth forever. And it is this God who gives his salvation to men. So let us sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name and his salvation day by day. Let all the earth proclaim his glory and his mighty deeds to every land declare. How great and awesome is the Lord. With him no gods compare. And we sing through to verse 9, worship the Lord in holy fear, all earth before him bow. Let's stand to sing, and we remain standing after that as well to pray together.
Oh, sing on your song to the Lord, sing praise as to his name.
Thank you.
Pray together. In our acts of worship today, we come to renew our vows and our walk before you, this great and holy one, the Almighty, the one who is above all things and above all things to be worshipped. The very source of life itself. We would serve you as the only one worthy, the one who is alive and good, the one who has been rich in grace and in mercy. We praise you, O God of heaven and earth, the keeper of truth, the truly righteous one, one who is just in all you do. With our praise, we would return you our thanks. Thanks in the offerings of our hands and of our lips. May these things be the offerings of our hearts. Giving thanks for all good things. Giving thanks again today, especially for that great display of your life and your light. Displaying your mercy and your love, your justice and all that is good. In the sending of your Son, Christ Jesus, that in him you grant us all these things, in him that you grant us also rescue from sin and its hold over us. Today once more we do confess our sin, but we also confess you as the complete Saviour. We struggle, O God, with sin, with the temptations to sin, struggling daily and often stumbling, falling and sinning against you. We do pray, O God, that you will forgive. We plead your own promises accordingly. We pray that you will forgive justly by looking on us only in Christ, and that his sacrifice of himself will be held to our account. We seek this, O Lord our God, for his name's sake. May he, with you, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, be the center of our attention today, and so also in days ahead of us. Whatever your purpose might be, whether many days or few. And so, as we're gathered here, we pray that you, Lord, would bless us by your presence, that you would lead us and speak with us, that you would restore us and renew us. Teach us, even as we go, to bring all our cares to you and to find that rest by which we may serve you gladly, being found in Christ. In him and for him we pray. Amen. Let us join together to confess our faith and join together with the Church of the Ages, the Church of Christ Jesus. We take the words of the Apostles' Creed, and as you're familiar, I will read them, though they are in the first person. Make them also your confession in your heart this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God hear and bless and strengthen us also by such confession of faith. And may we further sing to his praise, and also in something of that note of confession and acknowledgement of our God in Psalm 104. The verses we sing are to be found on page 138. Psalm 104, singing from verse 27 to the end. So that's on page 138. This is our God, the maker and keeper of all things. All your creatures look towards you for their food to be supplied. What you give to them, they gather, with your goodness satisfied. When you hide your face, they're troubled. Lifeless, they return to earth. When new life comes from your spirit, to earth's face you give rebirth. And so we sing through from 27 to the end of the psalm. Praise be to the Lord Almighty. Let's stand again to sing.
All your creatures look towards you, for their roots to be satisfied. What you give to them, they gather with your goodness, they're satisfied. Thank you.
In a few moments we'll be turning to our Bible reading, but there's just one thing that perhaps we can prepare for as we turn there. And something that Jesus says that I think perhaps we might get a little bit more from if we think back to the days when Jesus was alive. And perhaps this is something for the children. I think maybe it might have a bearing, something for you to think about, but also to prepare us all maybe just to notice this a little bit more carefully when we do read. In the days of Jesus, and even in our countries until not so long ago, when, let's say, a man was, he worked as a, let's say, a miner, or a lawyer perhaps, or a blacksmith, or a carpenter, or something like that, very often their sons would end up doing the same thing. They would carry on in the same business, like a small business perhaps, or in the mines, and so on. So their sons would be just like them when they started to do their work. And some of you will perhaps know, I hope you know, that Jesus' father on earth, Joseph, was a carpenter, and most people reckon that that means he was probably a builder as well. It all went together. And very likely, we don't read about Jesus any time from the age of 12 until he was around about 30 years old. And probably during that time, he learned to be a carpenter and builder as well, to work with his father and maybe even to take on the business for a while. But when we read in John's Gospel today, Jesus speaks about something very like that. It's like using the picture that many people would be used to. One father who was a priest, his sons would be a priest, and so on. So Jesus talks about his father. Now he's talking about his true father, God, in heaven. And he is saying what God does, Jesus did and does. Jesus was the Son. He was saying, this shows that I am my Father's Son, because that's what the Father does. But he's talking about God. And people at the time, I think they realized that. He goes on and he says this, what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in the same way. We're going to read that again in just a moment. So, if you come along to a new village, perhaps, and you see a man there who's the blacksmith, well, he was someone's son. And it's very likely, if you started to talk to him, very likely that he would tell you his father was a blacksmith in the old days. But if you see what his son does, you had a pretty good idea of what the father did. And that's the great thing about the Bible, and when we learn about Jesus' life and all the big chapters that we have in the Gospels, they're telling us about Jesus. And they're telling us what Jesus did and what he does. And that tells us what God does, his Father. We can't see God, we can't recognize what God is about, but when we see Jesus and what Jesus is about, then we learn and know about God as well. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus shows us God most clearly of anything at all. And that's what he says himself. So perhaps you can remember that as we turn to our Bible reading, which is in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Gospel according to John, chapter 5. It's quite a while ago now, some weeks ago, we started looking at this chapter. So we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 5 through to verse 30, and we'll be looking at the second part of this chapter shortly. John 5 at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And we read so far, seeking God's blessing to rest on his word as it rests on us, and might it enter our hearts with wisdom and understanding. Let us turn to sing again. It's a song that is a prayer, a cry for mercy to the Lord. Psalm 142, you'll find it on page 186. Singing the whole psalm. The cry for mercy, there is a recognition that help will not be found in others. Indeed, others can be in conflict, but there is a turning to God. "I cry aloud to you, O Lord," he says in verse 5, "you are my hiding place in strife. You are the one sustaining me. You keep me in the land of life." And so let's sing this cry, may it be ours also, and the conclusion being that the righteous will gather round because you've shown your love to me. Psalm 142, to God's praise, standing again to sing.
I cry for mercy.
Turn again to this our Lord in prayer. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks for this love that you have surely shown to each one of us, that does cause us to gather around together, to encourage one another, and to turn each other's eyes to look unto you. We do pray, O God, that not one of us would be left in the darkness of that prison of our own soul or dark circumstances around us. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us, even as we take it upon our lips in praise and in every other way today. We pray that as we are able to do so, we would be very conscious of the glory of what we do. And this glorious thing that you speak words to encourage us and to show us the way that is right. We do ask, Lord God, that you would work in us faithfulness in hearing. That you will speak with us, that you will show us light and life. That we would not be hindered in taking hold of this and making such confession ourselves of your keeping of us in this land of life. We do pray, Lord, that we will know light for all our needs and in every circumstance. That we would be led to rely upon you. and to go in the way that you lead. That your word will dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We are very conscious, O Lord, of the great need of life in the world around us. Help us to see it for ourselves also, that we would not walk in foolish ways, ways that are of darkness and death. We pray too for the world around us as death once more looms large, as the nation has been preoccupied in parts with events in Northumbria, as we hear daily of death in Afghanistan, reminded too as we are from time to time of unknown people, forgotten peoples around the world where there is such cruelty of man to man, where there is death ruling and reigning. We pray, Lord, for a glimmer of light, and we pray for your people in every such situation to lead men to Christ, to find the life that only you can give. Men put hope in so many other things, in men, whether in government or in other positions of power, for princes, whether literally or the princes of the modern world, and as today so many will be preoccupied with football. We ask, Lord, that there might be a looking beyond this, as it fades from view so quickly. And any other thing to which men are set their devotions, and have to return time and time again. And if there were any value in these things, men might see that they would endure, but rather that they do pass away and that they might look for what is lasting. Your word, though even the earth might pass away. We pray that this might be so as we give thanks for the opportunity that we had yesterday and perhaps very small ways, as several hundred folk passed by, and that there might be a seed here and there, and that as there are those who have passed by, you would follow them. You would step in, as it were, behind them by your Spirit, and work upon them that the time might come that they will glorify you. For even as we see them milling around in their hundreds and in their thousands, we remember the words of our Lord and Savior. As he looked upon the multitudes, many were needing of his compassion and his drawing near and his giving of mercy. And we seek your mercy upon these multitudes. We pray for the working of your church amongst them, that there would be a concentration on the things that are vital, not the things that are also passing, the things of this world. We commend to you too, O God, our own needs, and we pray that once more your word would direct us to the that provision of all our needs. Where we find ourselves in strength, may we know our need of meekness and humility. Where we are in frailty, that we might find your strength. For those who are ill, we pray for healing. Where there is sadness, may they find your fellowship and companionship to find joy. In any confusion, O God, lead to yourself that there might be light and clarity. Where we might know joy, may we know for sure that it is in the Lord. Where we are in sin, grant, O Lord, a softening of our hearts, a working of your Spirit, to lead us to seek out and to find newness of life. Hear us, O Lord, in in our condition, work in us that through every condition, every state in which we are, that we would be content in you, setting our sights upon you alone, and finding in you grace sufficient in all our need. In all things, O God, speak with us, we pray, glorifying yourself in the name of Christ Jesus. May your Spirit dwell amongst us, and all for his sake. Amen. If you would turn with me to John chapter 5. And the things that we must consider in this passage, in particular from verse 16 through to 30, the things that we must consider are perhaps gathered together quite effectively in verse 21. Let me just remind you, let us take our reminder of what Jesus is saying by turning for a moment to read again verse 21, where he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The story thus far, as we read at the beginning and as we have looked at previously, is that Jesus had come to Jerusalem and visited that special pool, Bethesda, that pool where people would come, flock to come and get healing for their illnesses, although perhaps amongst the multitude there might have been those spectators who were just looking to watch something spectacular. Perhaps we see Jesus coming to this pool. I suspect when we read that he knew that this man had been ill for a long time, that he'd been lying there in that condition, it's quite possible that Jesus may have seen him on previous visits to Jerusalem. But there we read that Jesus comes to this place. One of his special interests in much of his own work, John hints at it, we read more fully of it in the other Gospels, about the way that Jesus went about doing a great deal of healing. But on this occasion, he gave special attention to one man and then disappeared. He asked this man back in verse 6, "Do you want to be made well?" And then he made him well with a word, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," in verse 8. That's all it took on this occasion. But what stretches this story further and into very important instruction by the Lord himself is that all of this happened on the Sabbath, a day which God had made holy, has made holy, but which the Jews by that time had made heavy. They had imposed many tight rules and regulations on how this day was to be observed. And one of the regulations was a prohibition on carrying things any distance. And in fact, the detail is not to carry it from one, it was called domain, to another. So that perhaps if he'd just kept on walking all day around that pool with his bed under his arm, it might not have been an issue. So it's that kind of situation. But he'd taken it out, headed for the temple, it seems. So when this man followed Jesus' directive, that's what it was, walk was part of the direction, the instruction, he found himself the object of the attention of the authorities. You might call them the religious police, the Jews, as John frequently calls them. And so his answer was to avoid the blame and say it's his fault, the one who made me well, this unknown healer. When Jesus does approach him again a bit later on, in verse 14, he found him in the temple. After that, the man seems to have found out who this man who his healer was, and he went and told the Jews that it was Jesus, continuing to deflect the attention from himself. Here's the one you need to be complaining to. And so they duly did, and we read very abruptly that it's for this reason, in verse 16, that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why is this? Well, we have the answers. There are some issues that they take with Jesus, and then we need to also see the issue that Jesus takes with them. As we do so, as we look through here, I would suggest that we need to pay a little attention to the Sabbath issue, but that's not all that there is to this. Very quickly, it moves to the sonship issue. And then we need to consider, in relation to that, the work that God does, and inevitably, as with all the gospel, what is the response to Jesus in the light of this. So we're looking at the Sabbath issue, the sonship issue, the work that God does, and the response to Jesus, or what you do, what men did then, and what you do in response to him. So to look first then at the Sabbath issue. This breaking of the Sabbath was quite obvious to the Jews in their understanding. They had these very complicated guidelines, one of which I've mentioned. In other places we read that they objected to precisely to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, but that's not the particular point here. The point is that they objected to the man carrying his bed. Just by the way, the bed is not quite like the ones that we're familiar with. As you can probably imagine, it's more like a bed roll that they rolled up, a mattress, something that could be picked up and carried with them. And usually, because in the home, that would have to be laid out at night to sleep on and then rolled up to be stowed away, as many cultures still need to do. But there are all sorts of odd things about this, I think. One is that Jesus himself didn't count this bed carrying as a sin. He told the man to do it on the Sabbath. He didn't count it as a sin. It was his instruction. There's also that the man himself seems to have been almost blind to the incredible transformation that's taken place in his own life by a word. This man who healed me, all he was concerned about was to avoid the fine or the penalty that the authorities were going to impose on him. He was more interested in that than proclaiming. There are others that we read about who just could not be stopped from talking about this person who had healed them. They were desperate to do it, regardless of the consequences. But oddest of all, I think, is that it's much the same for the Jews themselves. Here was this man that they must have known had been there for over 30 years, and here he was, no longer slumped by the pool, but walking about, indeed carrying something. And they give no attention to this. All they're concerned about is that here is a person carrying something on the Sabbath, and we need to deal with that problem, as they read it. In his answer, the man does make reference. He said, "He who made me well." He's pointing them to that. He's saying, don't forget, you're talking about this bedroll under my arm, but don't forget, I've actually been made well. Don't you have anything to say about that? On this occasion, they didn't. It's striking, I think. It's quite peculiar. But they take no notice. There's something else that's preoccupying. Something incredible has happened, a miracle. The word of God, which they were not ready to recognize, but that word has come and it has healed a man, restored him by that word. And so what do these people do? They see it, they don't stop and say, what's happened to you? How come you're walking? You've been there for 38 years. What's happened? Let's go and rejoice about it. Instead of that, their focus is entirely on the transgression of their precious regulations. They were blind to this spiritual victory. It is a spiritual victory. Perhaps not so much a transformation of this man's heart, although Jesus comes back to it and commands him to sin no more, to bring about a full transformation. But let's just observe this for a moment, because it is something that is constant in man's response to God. We will take notice of a man's unsophisticated or confused theology, but forget to give credit that he is a courageous evangelist who goes where I might not dare to. We may look, and people do look, and have constantly looked, and these days there are battles over looking at someone's too formal or incorrect arrangements for worship and church services, while being blind to the presence of God's Spirit, bringing true worship, whatever the setting might be. We frown and we grumble over someone's fumbling work for Christ and her neighbor, and fail to see her loving and generous heart for all the mistakes that we might notice. We bear with a poor speaker or preacher, failing to get to grips with what he's trying to lay in front of us. The great and the glorious gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. We need to beware of the spirit of the Jews. It's not far from any one of us. Just not seeing the great things right in front of us. They took issue over the Sabbath. What happens next? Jesus has an answer for this. What do we have to understand by this answer? He answers that there is a place for a certain kind of work on the Sabbath. It was so restricted in their interpretation. But he says, there is a place, and my Father has been doing it. Has been doing it. No beginning, no end. Or rather, a beginning in creation, at least. This is something that I think the Jews understood. The work of God on the Sabbath. We read back in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day in chapter 2 he rested and made the day holy. But God has never rested the way we think of, not that horizontal recreation. God has been at work from the moment he created this world, in the work of providence, in upholding this universe that he has made. If you want to know what you can do on Sundays, the Christian Sabbath, the Christian weekly rest and celebration day, ask yourself what the Father in heaven does, what he's been doing since he created this world, his works of preservation and provision, works of mercy. The Jews knew that God didn't stop working once those 6 days of creation were done. They didn't think that he stopped working one day in seven. They knew that this world would not continue except that God was constantly at work in providence. That work of providence in, as the Catechism puts it, wisdom, holiness, and power, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But you see, it's because of this knowledge that they knew that he could only be talking about God himself. It's because of this that they went on to persecute him all the more in verse 18. This was his answer, why he had done these things on the Sabbath, why he had healed a man and told him to carry his bed. It's because Jesus says, there's someone who has been working right through. You know who he is. This is the way you understand that God has been about things. He does work on the Sabbath, right through every day. And he's my Father. That's where the connection is made. This man, to all appearances as Jesus was, he answered their challenge about working on the Sabbath. He, as it were, to them, excused what he was doing by saying he was doing what was equal to the work of God. He was going on in the same vein. That's who they understood when he said, my Father has been working until now. They knew that he meant God in heaven. But for him then to claim that that gave him the right to go on to do this work, and in fact to go and say, I have been working in harness with God himself, in the same terms with which God has been working, this was not allowed. And so that's where the sonship issue arises. The Sabbath issue is dealt with in more detail in other places, in other records that we have. But it moves on from that in this case, because there is something even bigger still that they have to contend with. They recognize, as it tells us in verse 18, he said not just that he broke the Sabbath by their reckoning, but he also said that God was his father, thus making himself equal with God. How could it be otherwise? It's worth noting, I think, that this was the immediate reaction of the Jews. This is the way they heard it, as it hit their ears, when he said, my father. But this was God, and he was a man. As far as they could see, he was a man, claiming to be the Son of God. The Jews resisted this because they were careful to insist that, according to Moses teaching them in Deuteronomy 6, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was one thing that the people of Israel had struggled to get to grips with for generations and centuries. But by this time the Jews had it. They had a grip on this fact that God is one and there is only one God to worship. That was their problem all through the years, that they had gone after other gods. Now they have it. And what do they find? As to them, it's under attack, as it probably had been on a number of occasions, not just in this one. They realized that when anyone claimed that God was their own particular father, my father, it was a claim for equality with God. How could it be otherwise when there is one God? And as we read on, far from denying that that's what he meant, Jesus firmly holds on to precisely that meaning. He develops it and its implications. So it is that that issue of the Sabbath had to take a back seat. This matter has to be resolved first. In their minds, it is resolved, of course. It is the way things are. It is true. But until men come to grips with this, other things do have to wait and take a back seat. Nothing will be understood unless this is understood. That's John's great concern and objective in the Gospel, to show us that this Jesus is the Son of God. Why does John do it? It's because that is what we see right in front of us, that's what Jesus sought to establish amongst men. That is the crucial issue. That is what matters most. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Only then, by believing in him as the Son of God, only then can life altogether make sense. And it's so therefore it's this that Jesus goes on to speak of with these people. This is what they were most resistant to. And Jesus doesn't shy clear. He steps into it and presents to them the truth. He does go on in the next part after this, from verse 31, to talk about the witnesses to him being the Son of God, and God willing we'll be able to move on to that the next time. But this is the issue, this is what he's above all concerned about presenting to them. If anything, this should have been a very strongly reassuring message that the Jews were given. That's how they should have heard it. See the kind of thing that Jesus told them in verse 19, for example. Most assuredly, this is a very strong statement. This is the truth. In the old version, it was verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And this should be reassuring. Here is a man who is claiming to be the Son of God, and he says, but don't worry about it, because I'm not going to do anything that is different from what the Father does. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. Don't be afraid of this. The Son is coming, but he's going to do precisely what God does. That's what he's all about. They should have been reassured. There are many who claim to be Messiah, many who will claim to be Messiah, many who claim to be Son of God. And I'm sure sad experience had taught them that they'd be led up all kinds of strange paths by these people. But Jesus is insisting, I'm going to do nothing different from what you know of God. Well, except to open him up more truly. Jesus laid himself open to the tests that were taught by Moses regarding prophets. There are other things that Jesus fulfilled, but the prophet was the first thing, the thing that was up in front of the people. And back in Deuteronomy 18, which we will touch on this evening, God willing, there, if a man comes with a prophecy, you wait to see if that prophecy is fulfilled. And if it is, you can rely upon his word. What does Jesus do? He says, things will be happening. Things are going to go on. In the second part, for example, he says, the hour is coming in verse 25, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Later on, he says, there is an hour coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That is still to be fulfilled, I believe. But the first one, within his own lifetime. This is chapter 5, and verse 11, we read of a dead man hearing the voice of the Son of God and living. Lazarus. There were others who heard his voice as well. Within the lifetime of these very people, they could hear a prophet say, this is what will happen. I am the Son of God, myself, I will speak to dead men, and you will see them live. They could tell that his word was true. In the most impossible situation. So what about the rest? That's what Moses said. You will know that his word is true, this prophet, when his words come true. And it's with this in view that Jesus continues to reassure and to explain what it is that he's about. That's why that particular prophecy is so important in this context. What he is about, how could it be anything other than God at work among men? It is about giving life. This is the work of the Father. As the Father raises the dead, verse 21, and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Life is in the Father, verse 26. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's what it's all about. That's the primary work of God amongst men, is to give life, new life, and to do that life-giving through Jesus. This is the work that God does, Father and Son. This is John's preoccupation. It should be ours. Isn't that the way he begins the Gospel? Back in chapter 1, it was the word that... The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, all things were made through him. That was the giving of life. In him was life. Right at the very beginning, it tells us that. Right at the very end, he has told us that his purpose in writing this is that you may believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the theme running from beginning to end of John's Gospel, because it's the theme of Jesus' life. Giving of life unto men. That's what God himself is about. With that, we also read that something that's introduced, if you like, in this place, there is that word of life and leading people to live, bringing people to live. But along with that, there's something else. It's the message of judgment. Verse 21, which we took as our text today, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And then an explanation of what this is all about. In verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. What is this about? How does this work? Why is he saying this? Judgment was never clearly related in quite the same way to the Messiah in the Old Testament. But what is very clear in the Old Testament is that judgment is in God's hands. And judgment is very closely related to life and death. It cannot be otherwise. Even we, I think, can see the logic in that. Again, through Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 39, God said, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." Life and death are only in God's hands, no one else's. And that is an issue of God's judgment upon men, as is a constant theme through the Old Testament. Jesus now brings it together by saying, this is what God is doing. God offers life, but in the face of that offer, when men reject it, it brings judgment the other way. As Jesus brings life and judgment together in this chapter, it's really no more than another way of announcing his authority over life and death, which he has said in those words in this passage, that he does have this authority. And one part of this without the other is a nonsense, as is any other part of life when we don't think of this particular issue. What's the point of fussing over all the stuff of life when you don't have life itself sorted out? Isn't that the big question for every one of us? All the people out there that we say don't hear about the message of Christ. Yes, for them, but for you and me too. Isn't there an awful lot of stuff in our homes, in our lives, in our hearts? And we're preoccupied with that. It's not just about the beginning of life, it's about the pursuit of life and all that Christ would take us into. What's the point when you don't have life sorted? There are many who will make reference to God in some kind of token of honouring of him. But this passage tells us you cannot honour God unless you honour the Son. He is the way and the life. In verse 23, this is all so that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You don't believe in God, the true God, unless you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't know God and therefore have eternal life unless you know Jesus Christ whom he sent. Not true knowledge of God. Not true believing. It all hinges on the Son. The Son who does what God does, no more and no less. So the question is, the response. Do you honour him? Do you honour the Father who sent him? Doesn't he say that there are those who will hear his voice and do as he says? Down in verses 28 and 29, who are those people who will hear his voice and honour him by doing as he says? It's the dead. We confess that we believe in the resurrection from the dead. We confess we believe that this Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Here were the Jews who did not want to hear his voice. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. It will happen. Not one person will avoid it, be able to avoid it, not these Jews either. By then, of course, the matter will be settled. Those, it depends on whether you have done good, you will find resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. It is Jesus who says this. We need to bear in mind, not just the apostles or those who have sought to interpret Christ's life in the New Testament. Jesus, who says there will be those who rise to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. The matter will be settled. What is it to do good, to find the resurrection of life? Isn't it just as the Son himself, as he concludes this particular passage that we've been taking, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's to do good. And in our case, the first thing of God's will for us is to believe in the one he sent. Unless we've done that, we cannot be in the will of the Father. But back in verse 24 again, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Passed already from death into life. How do we respond to Jesus? How did the Jews respond to Jesus? How do men today respond? Is it impossible that Jesus, this man Jesus, is the Son of God? Many say it is. The Jews said it was. Many do say it is. Why should it be impossible when God is God? If you count that impossible, then you're not looking at the true God. But here is one whose word and his works do demonstrate the work of God and no other. When he does this, how will men respond to him? With the Jews, will men, will we, shut off the possibilities? It is a miraculous thing, this God, God's intervention in human history in this way. But that it's miraculous is not to say it's impossible. They mean completely different things. All it is saying is that it's unacceptable to human imagination. Where do we get our imagination from except what we know and have experienced? Terribly limited. Let's not be as the Jews in any way whatsoever, not even in a grain of our perception, though we may confess faith in him. There is that prophecy that Jesus made, laying it before men, opening himself to the test. Does he give life? Men could see. And you notice that when you come to chapter 11, and Lazarus did rise from the dead, even more the Jews sought to kill Jesus. This was getting desperate. They sought to kill Lazarus as well, to wipe out the evidence that this Jesus could bring life. As we go on and towards the end of this discourse of Jesus, through to verse 47, we find that with all this that Jesus has to say, with all his presentation in the next section of the witnesses to him, we find he comes to an end, and then the next chapter says he went over the Sea of Galilee. There's no answer from the people around him. They have shown no sign of relenting in their hostility. No sign of having heard what he has to say. No sign of having worked through even the logic of his answer. It does cross my mind, who did they think they were regarding themselves as the guardians of God's honor in this way? But it then crosses my mind that it's what most men do at some point or other in their lives, including you and me. The answer needs to be given by us too. You need to answer this once again. I think every day. Is this your faith? Are you advancing in this faith? Are you seeing more and more of what it is that Jesus can call God his Father? Jesus is not answered here except in the deadness of their hearing. They have not risen to this new life or light or understanding. But as I close, these Jews are long gone. Many, I was reading somebody saying just the other day, we live in the present. past has happened, and we need to take recognition of that, and we certainly do. We are part of this same race of man, of which they were a part. They have long gone. They didn't answer Jesus. Are you going to answer him? Do you answer him? The day will come for every single one of us when we will hear and we will not be able to refuse his summons out of the grave. So I ask you again today, do you have this life through the Son? That's what he's about. This life can only be found in Jesus. Yes, it can only be found in God, but God sent his Son to give it to us. This is the way that this Father has appointed for us to find this life. If there's anyone here today who doesn't have that life, don't delay. How do you know what days he will give you? The Jews delayed. And what then? If you have found this new life, live it. Live it in him. There is no other way. Any other way that might try and take a hold of you, it's false and it's failing. But if you have this life, let this renew you in joy and gladness of his work amongst men. That this is the way that God has seen fit to deliver the knowledge of God amongst men. He has come. He's brought this knowledge. He has come to make known God in his glory. And he's come to bring us to God and to life in God. May God grant us then understanding of spirit that we might lay hold of him today. Let us pray together. Lord, you set us heart and mind upon these great things that you have seen fit to make known to us. Things that are indeed beyond our imagining or asking. And therefore all the more evident that they have come to us from above. We do ask, Lord, that though we do not see Jesus in the flesh, that we will take heed to faithful witnesses to him. We will know and we will believe that in him we may have that life that comes by a new birth, a regeneration, but to spring forth and to bear fruit to your great glory. Work in us each one then, we pray. And may it not just be today, but also in every day, that we would desire you, and in that desiring that you would be pleased to answer, that we may walk with you to your glory. And thus we pray for Jesus' sake, praying that you would hear us afresh in his name. Amen. Let us close our morning service by singing together in Psalm 96. We took the first part of the psalm, and we'll take the remainder of the psalm from verse 10. It's on page 127. Psalm 96, from verse 10 to the end. Tell every land, the Lord is king. Established is the earth and cannot move. The Lord will judge the peoples in his truth. The same God who has come amongst us in the person of Jesus. Psalm 96, 10 to 13, let's stand to sing.
Well, everyone, the Lord is king. His family.
Lord grant us his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.